Well, let's open our Bibles this morning to 1 Kings chapter 9. So if you have a Bible or some version of it, turn it on or open it. 1 Kings chapter 9. After, as I said, 5 weeks away, we resume our study of the book of Kings. It's 1 and 2 Kings, but it's really just one book. Longing for a better king. That's kind of my title for the whole book of Kings, because that's the primary message. That's the main takeaway of this book as it fits into the overarching story, the unfolding story of the Bible. The book of Kings gives us categories for and shows us the need for a better king, a better son of David, namely King Jesus. So in the end, this book helps us adore Jesus more. And that's what we've been seeing as we go through this book. There's a lot to learn specifically from this book, but as it connects us to the big story. Chapters 1 through 11 of 1 Kings describe the reign of King Solomon. King Solomon, David's son and successor to the throne. Chapters 1 through 11 are the reign of Solomon. Now, that's a lot of press. When you consider that we're going to cover about 40-some kings in this book, and most of them get a half a chapter or maybe a chapter, there's 11 chapters on the reign of Solomon. This opening is significant. And when we open this book of Kings, the main question is, who will succeed David? The great King David, who's been king for 40 years. The man after God's own heart. Who will succeed him? And that question is pressing not just because David was a great king and brought such stability and prosperity to Israel, but more importantly, because of the promise to David, 2 Samuel chapter 7, that all-important chapter, where God said, "Your son, David, will reign on your throne forever." I'm going to establish my kingdom forever through your son. And so the question is, who is that? Who will succeed David? Who will be the son on the throne of David? And the first answer to that is Solomon. That's the first 11 chapters. Solomon is the successor to David. That's God's choice of the king now of Israel. And we saw in those first many chapters, we're in chapter 9 this morning, so we're not quite done with that, that under King Solomon, the nation of Israel achieves its greatest height. The golden age, the golden days of Israel. And we saw that in many ways, his kingdom is idyllic. It's an idyllic kingdom. It's the height of the kingdom, and the whole Old Testament is under Solomon. You have God's redeemed people, Israel, living in the promised land of rest, enjoying peace, unprecedented prosperity, great unity, and they are living there under a wise, in fact, the wisest Davidic king. And we saw that that imagery, it's a great picture of God's final kingdom. What we just read about in Revelation 21 and 22 is pictured here for us in kind of a shadow, foreshadowing kind of way. It gives us images for that final kingdom. But we have it here in picture form, at least under Solomon. Now, the apex and greatest achievement of Solomon's reign is the building of the temple in Jerusalem. The image you see here on the screen that we've been using. In fact, chapters 5 through 8 of this first section are all about the building of the temple. It's the heart of the narrative. 4 chapters devoted to the construction and dedication of the temple. Again, that's a lot because this event is so significant. The building of the temple is seen as the culmination of God's promises thus far in the story. God's promises that go all the way back to Abraham. And then through Moses and the Exodus, it's all leading to this. Did you know that? To constructing this permanent sanctuary, this house of God, this dwelling of God in the midst of his people. So it's celebrated. It's a big event. It's given a lot of ink, a lot of detail in our Bibles. And we have been through that. God's permanent dwelling with his people. We thought on, as we went through that, we thought on the symbolism and function of the temple in the time of Solomon. But more importantly, we thought about its connection to the ongoing larger story of God's kingdom. We thought about its connection back to the Garden of Eden, the first kind of garden sanctuary, and then forward all the way to Christ, who is the final new temple and his church, and then all the way to the new Jerusalem that we read about this morning, which is the final expression of this temple. No longer a physical building, but the entire cosmos is the dwelling of God. That has been God's purpose from the beginning, to redeem and rescue a people and to dwell in their midst so that we behold his face. We read it this morning. That's where the story's going, and this temple is all significant. It's connected to it. This is the centerpiece of his plan. So this temple, even though as we read through the details, it might feel a little tedious at times, this temple has a significance that goes far beyond construction details, far beyond its furnishings, far beyond its dedication. It points us to what is ultimately true. So, this morning, as we come to chapter 9, that's where we're at in our survey here of 1st and 2nd Kings. As we come to chapter 9, we come to the midpoint of Solomon's reign. We're about 20 years into Solomon's reign. And in chapter 9, we have kind of a survey that looks back over his building projects completed to date. In fact, you look at chapter 9, just verse 1, it says, "Now it came about when Solomon had finished building the house of Yahweh," that's the temple, "and the king's house," that's that whole palace structure, "and all that he desired to do." So this has taken 20 plus years. And so this chapter is going to provide us somewhat of a survey of the building projects of Solomon. Again, we might say that's not that interesting, but we want to focus on what this text focuses on. Because the main, obviously, building projects that is completed is the temple. The temple took 7 years. Solomon's palace and all the temple courtyard took another 13 years for the dedication. But the main emphasis, the big project that was completed, is the temple. That's the most significant, and it will serve as the occasion for the main feature of this text, which we're going to come to, which is the Lord's response to Solomon after his prayer of dedication in chapter 8. So we'll come to that in just a minute. That's at the beginning. Before I come to that, let me just survey the rest of it. So skip down to verse 10. And you'll see how this survey picks up with almost the same kind of language there of after 20 years. And what I'll do is I'm just going to read through this, okay? Because this is just kind of descriptive detail. There's no exhortation here. There's no directives. It's just detail about Solomon's projects. And as we've learned in 1 Kings, it's somewhat ambiguous. It's mostly positive, but there's just always these little notes like, "Oh, I'm not sure about that. What are we to think about that?" And it just kind of leaves it hanging for us. So all I'll do, I'm just going to read through this rather quickly and just make a couple comments as we go. And then we'll come back to the main feature of this text. So if you look in your Bible or on the screen, starting there in verse 10, it says, "And it came about at the end of 20 years in which Solomon had built two houses, the house of Yahweh, the temple, and the king's house. Hiram, king of Tyre, had supplied Solomon with cedar and cypress and timber and gold according to his desire." We read about that. "Then King Solomon gave Hiram 20 cities in the land of Galilee. So Hiram came out from Tyre to see the cities which Solomon had given him, and they did not please him. And he said, 'What are these cities which you have given me, my brother?' So they were called the land of Kabul," that means worthless, "to this day. And Hiram sent to the king 120 talents of gold." That's interesting. Not sure what we're supposed to make of that. Probably one question in our mind should be, why is Solomon giving away 20 cities in the promised land? This is the inheritance of the Lord. what is he doing? And then they seem to be kind of worthless cities. It seems a little underhanded. And again, it just kind of leaves a question mark there without any comment. Verse 15, just keep reading here. Now, this is the account of the forced labor, the slave labor, which King Solomon levied to build the house of Yahweh, his own house, and then we get more construction projects. The millo, we're not sure what that is. That's either some kind of defensive mechanism or a really large kind of retention wall on the side of Jerusalem there. The wall of Jerusalem, Hazor, Megiddo, and Gezer. For Pharaoh, king of Egypt, had gone up and captured Gezer and burned it with fire and killed the Canaanites who lived in the city and had given it as a dowry to his daughter, Solomon's wife. So Solomon rebuilt Gezer and lower Beth Horon and Baaloth and Tamar in the wilderness in the land of Judah. And all the storage cities which Solomon had, even the cities for his chariots and the cities for his horsemen, and all that it pleased Solomon to build in Jerusalem, in Lebanon, and in all the land under his rule. So again, we're given all these building projects, quite a few of them that he's completed in the first half of his reign, and they include many strategic defensive cities. That's those cities. They're defensive cities outside of Jerusalem to provide for the defense of the nations. Wise move. This is wise administration by Solomon. The wealth of his kingdom. Here it is again. Again, this is mostly positive, but we're always left with these little question marks. Because in the background, we have Deuteronomy 17 in mind that we've already looked at that says kings are not to multiply horses, and they're not to multiply riches, and they're not to multiply wives. And we have this growing increase of wealth, and how will that fare? Just leaves a question mark. But here, it's his administration, the wealth of this nation. And then we just keep reading. Verse 20, here we get to the labor, the slave labor. As for the people who were left of the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, who were not of the sons of Israel, their descendants who were left after them in a land whom the sons of Israel were unable to destroy utterly, from them Solomon levied forced laborers even to this day. But Solomon did not make slaves of the sons of Israel, for they were men of war, his servants, his princes, his captains, his chariot commanders, and his horsemen. These were the chief officers who were over Solomon's work, 550 who ruled over the people doing the work. So here we have an account of his slave labor, and it's kind of an apologetic. The main point is he didn't use Israelites as slaves, that is, as permanent slaves. Now, he did inscript them, and they would work like 2 to 3 months at a time and then be back. And so they did labor. We saw that in chapter 5. But the permanent slaves were all the leftover Canaanites. And so, again, it's seen as mostly positive that he didn't enslave his own people. But we're left with this question mark, why are there leftover Canaanites? They were unable to destroy them. Remember, God's word is very clear. You're not to make them your slaves. You're to destroy the people from the land, and here they are still there. And we'll see how that comes to roost. One last paragraph there, just verse 24. And as soon as Pharaoh's daughter came up from the city to David to her house, which Solomon had built her, then he built the millo. Now, 3 times in a year, Solomon offered burnt offerings and peace offerings on the altar, which he built to the Lord, burning incense with them on the altar, which was before the Lord. So he completed or finished the house. So again, here we have this note on Pharaoh's daughter. This goes all the way back to chapter 3. That's who Solomon married, this political alliance. And he has built her a magnificent palace. And now that it's complete, has brought her right into the heart of Jerusalem. And it just leaves us with that question mark of these dealings with Egypt, which is just always forbidden. How is that going to fare? We're not told here. But on a positive note, the last verse, verse 25, we read of Solomon leading the nation in the prescribed worship. The temple is completed, and now he's using it in its prescribed manner. 3 times a year, he's coming. Those are those 3 pilgrim feasts. Passover, unleavened bread, they would come, and then Pentecost, and then the Feast of Booths. And he's leading. He's doing what he's supposed to do as a king, and he is using the temple as it's supposed to be used. And that's why it says, it brings the whole kind of account to an end there at the end of verse 25. So he finished the house, meaning probably that he's using it as it is prescribed by the Mosaic law. And it brings to the end the building of this sanctuary here. So that's a very positive thing. Now, it's that last comment, his use of the temple in an orthodox, a right way according to the law, that is very important in light of the Lord's words to Solomon at the beginning of this chapter. So those are all just kind of details, descriptive details, somewhat ambiguous. They do point to Solomon's wisdom. They do point to the expanse of this kingdom. We're going to get the international flavor of it next week. It just keeps growing, this kingdom and its reputation. And yet we're left with a few question marks. And those question marks now become all the more important as we think of what God says to Solomon. So now I want you to go back to the beginning of the chapter. And let's just look as we kind of finish this out. We want to look at what the Lord says. This is the heart of this chapter. This is the main thing. And I want to end with the main thing. It says again, back in verse 1, "Now it came about when Solomon had finished building the house of the Lord and the king's house and all that Solomon desired to do, that Yahweh, the Lord, appeared to Solomon a second time as he had appeared to him at Gibeon." So it's the second time only that the Lord appears. There's some kind of theophany, we call it, appearance, maybe in a dream, that the Lord appears to Solomon. He's only done this one other time, and that was back in chapter 3, 20 plus years earlier, at the beginning of Solomon's reign. So this is not something that's happening monthly. Just 20-year span here. He did so at the beginning of his reign, and now at the midpoint of his reign, after the completion of the temple. And you remember back to chapter 3, when he first appeared to Solomon in a dream. Solomon was at Gibeon, offering sacrifices on the high place because there wasn't a temple. Instead, he loved the Lord and the Lord appeared to him. And that's that famous chapter where the Lord says, "Ask what you wish me to give you. What do you want me to give you?" And you remember Solomon's request was for wisdom, discernment to rule, discernment to enact justice. It was a great request. And God was pleased with it and gave him even more. But the rest of the chapters now, from 3 up to here, we have seen that play out. We've seen Solomon's wise administration, his wisdom in enacting justice, the expanse of his kingdom. So now God comes a second time at the midpoint, after the completion of all these building projects, especially the temple, and he appears to him again and he speaks. This is what we want to see. God's word to Solomon. What does he say? What does he say to Solomon 20 years into his reign after the completion of the temple? Three parts here. First, his answer, the Lord's answer to Solomon's prayer. The immediate context for the Lord appearing and this word that he's going to speak to Solomon is Solomon's prayer of dedication in chapter 8. That's what we finished with 5+ weeks ago when we left off. Remember, chapter 8 was the dedication of the temple. And what we said was so striking about that dedication is that what is highlighted are not all the ceremonies and all that goes on. What is highlighted, the central feature, is Solomon's prayer. Solomon's prayer is at the heart of it. And here's the essence of his prayer. If you look back at chapter 8, I encourage you to do that, in verse 27, in these few verses, here's right at the heart of what Solomon is praying for on the day of the dedication of the temple. Chapter 8, verse 27, he says, "Will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heavens cannot contain you. How much less this house which I have built?" He knows this. The house itself can't contain him. "Yet, have regard to the prayer of your servant and to his supplication, O Yahweh my God, to listen to the cry and to the prayer which your servant prays before you today." Here's his prayer. "That your eyes may be open toward this house night and day, toward the place which you have said, my name shall be there, to listen to the prayer which your servant shall pray toward this place, and to listen to the supplication of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray towards this place, here in heaven, your dwelling place, hear and forgive." So that's what he's prayed. And now the Lord answers. He answers. And up to this point, the Lord hasn't spoken about the temple directly, but now he does. So let's read. Verse 3 of chapter 9 is his answer. "The Lord said to him, I have heard your prayer and your supplication, which you have made before me. I have consecrated this house, which you have built, by putting my name there forever. My eyes and my heart will be there perpetually." There's his answer. I have heard your prayer and answered it, Solomon.
What's his answer? God, the Lord, he has indeed set apart this temple as the place where Israel will have access to his gracious presence. I've heard your prayer. I've answered it. And I've set this building apart from all other buildings. That's consecrated. Set it apart as the place of my presence, the place of connection with my people, the place where my people have access to my presence. Again, this is the first words God utters about the temple. We know he's pleased with it. Now, we saw in chapter 8 that the glory cloud filled that temple when they brought in the ark. So we know God was consecrating it there in a visual form. But now, by his word, I have set it apart. I have put my name there forever. Now, we just read in chapter 8 that the highest heavens can't contain God. A house can't contain him. And yet, God chooses to identify himself with this temple as the place of his unique revelatory presence. That's what it means that he put his name there. His name represents him, who he is. This will be the place of my unique presence that reveals who I am. I have put my name there. So there is a real presence of God in the temple in some form. It is his outpost, you might say, of heaven. In fact, that's how we should view the temple. The temple and the Holy of Holies is the footstool of his feet, it's called. It's kind of the conduit from heaven. His heavenly sanctuary to earth is seen in the Holy of Holies, in the temple. God's presence uniquely, his name is there. So he says, I have done that. I have heard your prayer. And then he says, my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually. Remember, Solomon prayed for that. May your eyes be toward this place so that you hear your people. My eyes and my heart will be there. That is, I know my people. I care for them and I respond to my people. That's the point. As they pray towards this place, as they worship in this place, I hear them, I know them, I care for them, I respond to them. That's what he's promising. It's a great promise. This is the uniqueness of the temple. That is, bottom line, God truly listens and responds to his people's prayers. He did to Solomon, but he's promising that. God truly listens and responds to his people's prayer. My eyes and my heart are there perpetually. You can know that as you pray towards this place that I hear. Don't take that for granted. God truly listens and hears his people's prayers. Our prayers. Today, as we've thought about the fulfillment of the temple, today we don't pray towards a place. There is nothing sacred about this building. As I said many times, it's not a sanctuary. It's not a temple. We, the church, are. Today we don't pray towards a place. We don't have to be in a certain place to pray, but we pray in the name of Jesus, the new temple. All that this temple represented is fulfilled in Jesus, the meeting place with God. And we know that his eyes and his heart are toward that place, so to speak, that he hears, that he listens. And Jesus invites us to pray in his name. Whatever you ask, my Father will give you in my name. Just be astonished at that. We take that for granted, I think, too often, that the God of heaven, whom the highest heavens can't contain, hears and responds to his people. He delights in it. And as we come through Jesus, that's what it means to pray in the name of Jesus. It's not just a formula we add to the end of our prayers. It means we stand to the Father in because of Jesus, what he has done for us. He's our Savior. He's our intercessor. He's our high priest. We come in his merit, in his name. And when we come through Jesus, the Father always hears and responds. Doesn't make you just want to pray. Just go to your knees and pray. So don't take that for granted. That's what this temple represents that he's promising that's fulfilled in Christ. Now, second part of his answer, his response, I should say, to Solomon is his promise. First he answers, I've heard your prayer, and this is what I'm doing with the temple. And then he reiterates his promise to Solomon. Look at verses 4 and 5. And as for you, speaking to Solomon now, if you will walk before me as your father David walked in integrity of heart and uprightness, doing according to all that I've commanded you, and will keep my statutes and my ordinances, then, here's the promise, I will establish the throne of your kingdom forever over Israel. Just as I promised to your father David, saying, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. Once again, God comes back to that promise he gave to David in 2 Samuel 7. He states it once again. I will do this for you, Solomon. I will establish your kingdom forever as I promised to David. I said that that promise in 2 Samuel chapter 7, I hope that's a chapter you have learned and know well, is so foundational to the whole book of Kings. Do you know that this is the seventh time up to this point in the book of Kings that that promise is referred to? That's how important, that's how foundational it is to this, what God promised to David. And he comes to reiterate it. What does he promise here? He will establish Solomon's throne forever if Solomon walks in covenant obedience. He will establish Solomon's throne forever. That's the great promise to David. Through your son, through your descendants, I will establish my kingdom forever. God's kingdom, that final kingdom, is coming through his Davidic king, the son of David. And he says to Solomon, I will do this. I will establish your throne forever. You will never lack a descendant on your throne if, you see it? It's a conditional promise. Now, the covenant itself is unfailing. It's irrevocable. It cannot fail. It will come to pass. But the promise is conditioned. Who experiences this covenant, which king experiences, is conditioned on their covenant faithfulness. So he says there to Solomon, if you will walk before me as your father David walked, in integrity of heart and uprightness, doing according to all that I've commanded you, and will keep my statutes and my ordinances. If you will walk like your father David walked. Now, David did not walk sinlessly, did he? But he was a man after God's heart who walked in the integrity, who never, never succumbed to idolatry. And what he's saying is, the orientation of your heart, Solomon, is toward me. And it's shown in the obedience to my covenant, the stipulations of the Mosaic covenant. If you will do that, I will establish your kingdom forever. Now think of that. God comes to say this to Solomon again after 20 plus years of reigning, very successful king, completing the temple, the greatest project in all the Old Testament. And even after that, points right to Solomon and says, if you will follow me. It's what you need, Solomon, more than anything else. In the midst of all this success, all this prosperity, what you need fundamentally is to follow me, to believe me, to trust in me, in the integrity of your heart. Don't rest on these 20 years, what you've accomplished. This is what you always need. It's what we always need. We need to hear this repeatedly. Now, isn't it interesting that upon the completion of this temple, as God comes to say, again, he spends one verse on the temple saying, yes, I will put my name there. But then he immediately turns to Solomon. Here's what's most important. Not that temple. So that's the second note here. God's priority is not the physical temple, but the heart of obedience. That's how he does that. He gets right to Solomon. He doesn't spend really any more time on the temple. The temple is grand. It is great. It is part of God's purpose. But what is priority is not the physical temple and all that goes on there, but a heart of obedience. A heart of faith, of trust that will lead to right obedience in the temple. The focus is on Solomon's faithfulness. This is God's word to him in the middle of this temple construction even. Faithfulness. Don't get caught up with the physical temple. We'll see that it will be a constant danger. We'll see this as the book of Kings unfolds. It'll be a constant danger for Israel to attend to the externals, even to temple worship, but to forsake their love for God, the Lord, to forsake Him, to go off into disobedience, into idolatry, even while maintaining temple worship. Always a danger. It's a danger for us. We'll come to that in just a moment. There's a danger here, and so he directs it to Solomon. This is my promise, if you will obey. And then thirdly, following right on the heels, is his warning. As I said, the tendency will be to trust in the external temple and the other externals, and to forsake the Lord in your heart, to not walk with integrity in your heart. So here comes number three, the warning. And this is the biggest portion of his word. Look at it, verse 6 through 9. Let me read it. Just listen or follow. But if you and your sons or your sons shall indeed turn away from following me, shall not keep my commandments and my statutes which I have set before you, and shall go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land which I have given them, and the house which I have consecrated for my name I will cast out of my sight. So Israel will become a proverb and a byword among all the peoples, and this house will become a heap of ruins. Everyone who passes by will be astonished and hiss and say, why has Yahweh done this to this land and to this house? And they will say, because they forsook Yahweh, their God, who brought their fathers out of the land of Egypt and adopted other gods and worshiped them and served them. Therefore, Yahweh has brought all this adversity on them. This is the heart or the main emphasis of his word to Solomon, is his warning. What is his warning? It's just this: infidelity, unfaithfulness by the king will result in God's devastating judgment, both the loss of the promised land and the loss of the temple. That's what he's warning here. Midway through Solomon's career, if you forsake me, Solomon, or your sons forsake me, and the forsaking here has primarily to do with idolatry, worshiping other gods, I will come with those covenant curses from Deuteronomy chapter 28. Remember, part of the Mosaic covenant was the blessings and the judgments, the curses, and that's the language that's being used here. I will come as the God of that covenant, and I will take away the blessings of the covenant. I will come in judgment and remove you from this blessed promised land. Remove the kingdom. I will cut you off. It's the language he uses. When you make a covenant, you cut a covenant. And that imagery is so that if you should break the covenant, that's what's going to happen to you. You're going to be cut off. And he says, I'm going to cut you off from the land and the temple. He's warning him of the high cost of apostasy, the high cost of idolatry. The Lord abhors idolatry. He abhors it. It's something I think often we have a hard time relating to in our finiteness, in our sinfulness. It is the ultimate treason against the God who made us and our very purpose for existence. To assign those things to other gods, to go after other loves. The Lord abhors idolatry. It's all through, we're going to see it all through Kings, especially by his people whom he rescued and gave them this good law. That first commandment, so central, you shall have no other gods before me. It's the first. Everything else is controlled by that. You shall have no other gods before me. If you go off into this idolatry, this is what will happen. I will remove you. I will remove you from the land. Even the nations surrounding will know the reason for this devastation. Isn't that amazing? That you will become a taunt song, a proverb, a byword. This great, glorious kingdom of Solomon with all of its international reputation we're going to see next week will become a byword among the people. A proverb of God's judgment. Israel will become a proverb of God's judgment. Even the nations will see that this is just and right. They will know that you have forsaken the Lord your God. God's just judgment will seem to be just and right against the people. So here's a sobering, sobering warning. And as it connects to the temple here, just the other point here, the temple is no guarantee in itself that Israel will escape God's judgment. I think that's why this warning comes specifically in the context of the temple dedication and the tendency to trust now in the temple itself. And God makes it very clear at the beginning that if you should go into idolatry, and he's speaking to the king, because as the king goes, so go the people. The king represents the people. If the king moves into infidelity and idolatry, not I will remove you and I will remove this temple. Did you notice that language? Again, look back at verse 7. Right in the middle. The house which I have consecrated for my name. I've just done that. I will cast out of my sight. I will expel the temple from my sight. The temple, as it will go into exile. I'll cast it out of my sight. That word cast out, it's a word for divorce. I'll remove my bride. I'll remove my people. I will cast this very temple out of my sight. Verse 8. And this house will become a heap of ruins. This beautiful structure that we spend so much time gazing at and learning from will become just a rubble heap if you forsake me. There's no guarantee in this physical temple that you will escape God's judgment. Again, as we'll see the story unfold, Israel will come to put a false hope in the physical temple. God would never destroy this. This is his house. Doesn't matter what we do, as long as the temple is there, God will never destroy us or the temple. And he tells him right at the beginning, this temple, though I've consecrated it, does not provide a failsafe for my judgment if you forsake me. In my Bible reading, this past month I've been part of the Bible reading, I was reading the book of Jeremiah, and the prophet Jeremiah comes towards the end of this reign or this era of the prophets. So about 350 years later, the prophet Jeremiah is going to come and he's warning the people, the southern kingdom, Jerusalem and Judah, that you're going to be removed from the land because of your idolatry. The very thing that is predicted here, that is warned about here, will come to pass. In Jeremiah chapter 7, I read this several weeks ago, but it just stuck in my mind. I'm just going to read part of it. I'll put it on the screen for you. Jeremiah 7. Listen to their false hope in the temple. The word that came to Jeremiah from Yahweh saying, stand in the gate of the Lord's house, that's the temple, and proclaim there this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you Judah who enter by these gates to worship Yahweh. Thus says Yahweh of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. Do not trust in deceptive words. Here they are saying, this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. Meaning, you're thinking, we're in the temple of the Lord. No harm could come to us. We have the temple of the Lord. That's deceptive, he says. For if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly practice justice between a man and his neighbor, if you do not oppress the alien and the orphan and the widow, these are all things in the Mosaic law, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, nor walk after other gods to your own ruin, then I will let you dwell in this place, in the land that I gave to your fathers forever and ever. Behold, look at the next paragraph. This is what they're doing. Listen to what they're doing. Behold, you are trusting in deceptive words, that is, that this temple will never be destroyed, to no avail. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, and swear falsely, and offer sacrifices to Baal, and walk after other gods that you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered, that you may do all these abominations? Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your sight? Behold, I, even I, have seen it, declares Yahweh. And then he goes on to say, I'm going to destroy this house. It's sobering. Let me close here just with these just two words of application as we read this sobering warning just for us. First, beware of trusting in externals and masking an unbelieving, idolatrous heart. We are not under the old covenant, the same stipulations, but we should heed his warnings. Because the essence of that faith is still the same, of trusting in the Lord and the integrity of our heart. It's not merely about externals. It's about a heart of faith that walks in affection for Christ, for the Lord, seeks to please him. And the warnings all through Scripture, like we just read there in Kings and now in Jeremiah, is the danger of putting trust in externals and masking an unbelieving, idolatrous heart. I mean, the people here, he lists their sins, what they were engaged in, and then coming into the temple and pretending worship to the Lord as if they were safe. Do you know how many tens of thousands of people do that weekly? Living in kind of disregard for the Lord throughout the week, choosing their own way, doing their own thing, and then coming to, quote, church, liturgy, singing, listening to Scripture, and thinking, I'm okay now. With no heart of affection for Christ that translates into a whole week and all of my life. It's a danger. It's a danger in certainly more liturgical settings, a danger for us. I'm glad you're here this morning. We need to be together for all the things we've already mentioned. Be careful of beginning to just engage in levels of idolatry, slipping down that path, a heart growing distant from the Lord, and then taking some kind of assurance because I was in church. Yes, we need to be here. Be careful of just placing trust in externals and masking an unbelieving, idolatrous heart. The writer of Hebrews warns us, the church. He says, take care, brethren, lest there should be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart and falling away from the living God. We'll see what happens to Solomon. We can start to see some of the fissures in Solomon's life, some of these things that are accumulating, that are raising question marks. How's that going to end? Where's that going to go? Are there any fissures appearing in your life? Any slow drift, any slow steps toward other affections superseding your affection for Christ? Idolatry is rising. Compromise with sin. Scripture warns, take care lest there be an evil, unbelieving heart and falling away from the living God. So I just plead with us. Take heed to God's gracious warnings. We need to be here on Sunday. One of the reasons to hear God's word and to hear his warnings. They're gracious to us. His warnings, as they come to the heart of the believer, are what keep us persevering and examining our hearts and guarding our hearts and putting to death sin and not letting idolatry creep in. That's why we need his word. That's why we need these hard words of warning for us. It's gracious of God to give us these. So take heed to your own heart this morning. But then I end, as we end often in the book of Kings, with the main message. We need and have a better king, Jesus, who by his perfect obedience secures the kingdom for us. That's where the story's going, right? As we read that promise to Solomon with those conditions, we realize Solomon's not that king. And yet that promise of God is still going to come to pass, that he will establish his kingdom forever through the seed of David, through a son of David. And we know where the story goes. That's the whole big point of this book, is to point us to a better king. Solomon is great in his day, but we'll see his flaws. We need a better king, and we have one in Christ Jesus, the Son of David, the Davidic king, who by his perfect obedience secures this kingdom for us. So that our hope ultimately is not in us, is not in how much we do, it is in Christ Jesus alone, adoring him, treasuring him. Is he your king? Is he your treasure? Is he your love? Have you submitted yourself to him? Because if you're outside of Christ, if you're outside of him, the Bible says you're in idolatry. You're worshiping false gods. And we've seen God's attitude towards idolatry. It ends in judgment. So flee to Christ, our refuge. Flee to Christ, our King, our Savior, who rescues us and gives us the kingdom securely, all in him. May we adore him. Let's pray as we finish this morning. Father, we do adore Jesus the King. How we need him, the perfect King, who secures our forgiveness, who faithfully obeys you, who rescues us and gives us a kingdom that's unshakable. May our trust be alone in him and not in ourselves. And yet, Lord, I ask that you just help us to examine our own hearts. Is our trust in Jesus this morning? Are we letting other loves compete and other affections and idolatries creep in? Are we drifting in any way with compromise? Oh God, convict us, and rescue us. Keep us trusting fully in Jesus alone for our salvation. Thank you that you hear us. We pray in Jesus' name and know that you hear today. We bless you for this in Jesus' name.